Well, I started this series in our church, in our adult Sunday school, and there were a few reasons why we told our church why we thought it was good and about time for us to do this. Four, to be exact. Number one was that an obvious reason that we ought to speak on congregational pride is because most of you are familiar with the verse in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so it would be good for us if we weren't proud as a congregation, because if we are, God will resist us. The second reason I gave was in our exposure to other churches that have suffered major setbacks and failures, it has become increasingly evident that the root of these things in many of these churches has been congregational pride. As we have been exposed to churches and their setbacks and their failures, what we have come to realize, not just by our own proud assessment, we hope, but by the own admission of the church members and also the ministers amongst the church, is that pride is usually at the bottom of it. The third reason I gave was that we believe in Palmdale that we are in a position to fall into congregational pride because of what God has done in us and through us and with us. And I laid out some of the providential things that God has done with us, how we have 67 members and 4 pastors and 2 of them full-time, and how we've sent out 2 men already, and how we are involved with helping Sacramento and Chilliwack and so on and so forth, and how that would put us in a position at least to begin to entertain thoughts that we're actually something. Look at what we're doing. Look at what God is doing with us. And look, we're only 10 years old or 11 years old as a church, and one of our pastors has written a book, and another one of our pastors preaches here and there, and look at what we're doing. The Lord is using us, and knowing the frailty of our hearts, how we can barely endure a blessing without owning some of it as due to our own selves, we cautioned ourselves, and we thought it would be good for us to do this. And then fourth, we believe there is nothing that is as dangerous to our church as pride. There's nothing that it is as dangerous to our church as pride. And I borrowed heavily from the works of Jonathan Edwards on thoughts on revival when Edwards was going through the revivals in the 1700s preaching and saw God do great and miraculous things. Edwards preached that what we have come to know as that famous sermon at Enfield, Connecticut, where he was preaching and sinners began to cry out and tug on the garments of his robe and tell him to stop and tell them the way of salvation. They were crying out saying they felt like the very flames of hell were closing in on them. While he was experiencing that and while he was entertaining George Whitefield and watching many thousands come to Jesus Christ, revival all over the place, he wrote an essay on thoughts on revival. And he says the number one enemy to God working in the revival is spiritual pride. Edwards says the first and the worst cause of errors that prevail in such a state of revival is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons, and the chief source of all of the mischiefs that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. This cause of error is the mainspring, or at least the main support of all the rest. Till this disease is cured, medicines are in vain applied to heal other diseases. Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility, and so prepares the mind for true divine light without darkness, and so clears the eyes to look on things as they truly are. He goes on and on and on to say, and to argue that the thing that they need to fear most is pride. Interesting take or observation or assessment in such an age. And I think he's exactly right. The longer I live, and I've only lived 16 years as a Christian, but the longer I live, I'm beginning to agree more and more and more with people like Edwards, who wrote about pride and wrote about congregational pride and pride in the midst of God moving, to see that this is really at the heart of a lot of things that go on. Well, what I'd like to do for you this morning, time permitting, is to deal with the first point concerning congregational pride, and that is comprehending congregational pride. Or we might put it more simply, what is it? What in the world is congregational pride? Is it just a compilation of me trying to be unique? Besides, I got bored and I decided to be a genius and create something that's not even there. Is it even in the Bible? Does the Bible even talk about congregational pride, or is it just me trying to be a young upstart? What is it? And if it is in there, what is it, so that we would know what it is? And then, time permitting, I'd like to give you some characteristics of congregational pride. When we attempt to answer the question, what is congregational pride, we would answer it at least in four ways. First, we would say congregational pride is the same thing as individual pride, but it is found and expressed in a congregation. So when we speak of congregational pride, we're not speaking of something in essence that's different than an individual when he or she is proud. Everyone understand that? When I'm suggesting to you that as we get to the biblical text, you're going to see that congregational pride does not differ in essence from individual pride. If you take an individual who is proud, what the essence of that pride is going to be seen in a congregation. With the exception is, it's going to be seen in not just a few, but in a majority of the congregation, so that it can be called congregational pride. So it's the same thing as individual pride, but it is found and expressed in a congregation. Secondly, we would say it is the opposite of humility. You say, man, you're really being novel here. I mean, you're really expanding our horizons. I think sometimes we just have to state the obvious and not try to be so, intelligent, perhaps. It's the opposite of humility. What's congregational pride? Well, it's the exact opposite of humility. Everything that humility is, everything that would describe a congregation that's humble, is the opposite, it's the exact opposite of that when a congregation is proud. If a congregation realizes that everything they have has been given to them by grace, if a congregation realizes that they don't deserve anything they have, if a congregation realizes that they're nothing, that they're not better than anybody else, they're not better than any other church, they're not better than anybody. Matter of fact, they're wretched sinners saved by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, there go they. They don't deserve pastors. They don't deserve good doctrine. They don't deserve Bibles. They don't deserve anything but hell. That's the humble church. The proud church is the exact opposite of that. Somehow, some way, they have deceived their minds and begin to think that they actually deserve certain things, and they've earned certain things, and they've earned the right to lay hold of the baton that has been passed down by the blood of martyrs. By men who have been locked in jail like John Bunyan and who have sought to understand the scriptures, and they begin to get an inflated view of themselves. It is the same thing as individual pride, but it is found and expressed in a congregation. It's the exact opposite of humility. And third, it is exalting oneself in the mind, heart, and actions. What is congregational pride? I submit to you, it is when a congregation exalts itself in its mind, in its heart, and in its actions. Again, Jonathan Edwards commenting on this and commenting on the difficulty of congregations actually discerning that they are proud. You see, the problem with pride is that it's the most devious of all sins. It's the most destructive of all sins. It's the most deceitful of all sins, because the person who's proud is like the person with bad breath. They don't know they have it. They don't. 9 times out of 10, they gotta be told. They don't know it. It is exalting oneself in mind, heart, and actions. Listen to Edwards. Pride is much more difficult to be discerned than any other corruption, because its nature very much consists in a person's having too high a thought of themselves. No wonder that he has too high a thought of himself, that he doesn't know that he's proud. For he necessarily thinks that the opinion he has of himself has just grounds, and therefore is not too high. If he thought such an opinion of himself was without just grounds, he would therein cease to have it. Those that are spiritually proud have a high conceit of two things. They're really confident of two things, people who are proud. Number one, they're confident of the light that they have from Scripture. They really believe they understand the Bible. And the second thing they're confident of is that they're humble. So Edwards goes on to say, they have confidence in two things, their light and their humility, both which are strong prejudices against the discovery of their pride. How can you come to grips, how can you come to acknowledge that you're proud when you believe you understand the Bible? I mean, come on. Isn't that the channel by which I would know that I'm proud? I know the Word of God. I mean, I know when I'm proud. How do you know when you're proud? Because I know the Bible. I can tell when I'm proud. I mean, I know the Scriptures. And since they know the Scriptures and they're able to discern all things and they have light, at least more light than, you know, a pagan, they got enough light, they've been in the Bible, therefore, they actually think they're relatively humble. I mean, they've got their sins, but they're relatively humble. It's no wonder, Edward says, that they are so prejudiced against the discovery of their pride. Being proud of their light, that makes them not jealous of themselves. He who thinks a clear light shines around him is not suspicious of an enemy lurking near him unseen. And then being proud of their humility, that makes them least of all jealous of themselves in that particular, as being under the prevalence of pride. He goes on to say, spiritual pride is the most secret of all sins. And I agree with him. But all that I've said so far is nothing but a good lecture, and it might be moving, and it means almost absolutely nothing because I haven't even showed you anything in the Bible. So, it is my burden to show you this. We'll begin in Romans chapter 12. That what Edwards wrote about was something he found in the Bible, and what many other men have written about is something that you find in the Bible. And I want to show you what congregational pride is in accordance with the Scriptures. I believe we can confirm all that I've said about congregational pride. We can confirm all of those things from the Bible. I have stated so far that congregational pride is the same thing as individual pride, but it is found in and expressed in a congregation. I've stated that congregational pride is the exact opposite of humility, and that congregational pride is exalting oneself in the mind, heart, and actions. And now I want to hone in and really stick the arrow right in the bullseye of what congregational pride is. Congregational pride, brethren, if you really want to understand what it is primarily a heart and a mind sin. And when I say heart and mind, we must realize that the Bible, in a lot of cases, makes no distinction from the heart and the mind because they seem to be so much identical. The heart is the seat of being in the Old Testament, and there's oftentimes a reference to the mind, the heart. They mean the same thing. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Physiologically, it's strange the way the heart and the mind work together. But we know that they are so closely tied. The heart is the very seed of man. Congregational pride is a heart sin that we might say if it begins in the heart, it's immediately communicated or simultaneously communicated with the mind so that there is a heart-mind exaltation of oneself or of a congregation's esteem of themselves. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, surprise, surprise, for I say, through the grace given to me. Now watch this. To, who does it say? Does it say to the proud people in the church? No, it says to everybody, doesn't it? It says to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What is congregational pride? Well, it's probably the violation of this. It's when a congregation, everyone, thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They ought to think about themselves, but they need to think about themselves reasonably. A church that is proud doesn't think about themselves reasonably. They do not think about themselves right thoughts after God's heart. Rather, they submit thoughts in their own minds, and they begin to think about themselves in accordance with their own rules and standards. Paul calls upon the whole church at Rome. He doesn't say, you know, I realize there's some proud people. Let me just say everyone so it's not the fit. No, Paul can use names. He's proven that before. Paul is fearful that the Romans could be proud. Not just some of them, but there could be enough Romans in the church that are proud that could stink up the whole church. So that it could be said that there's so many people who are proud and think so highly of themselves, the whole church is proud. So he gives a command. I say to everyone, no one is to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to think sanely, to think as one who has his mind in the right place, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Turn over one book to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians. And what you're going to find, we're just going to look at congregational pride. I think two or three witnesses is enough. And we're going to see congregational pride in three churches. We've seen it in Rome, or at least the potential of it in Rome. And we don't see the potential. We see it in Corinth. It's just there. Paul doesn't even say, let me give you an exhortation. It's actually in Corinth. It wasn't just a fearful thing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do we see in verses 6 through 8? But pride being dealt with. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be, there's our word, arrogant or puffed up on behalf of one against another. There they go. They're taking ministers, they're taking sides. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of Cephas. And because of that, they're getting pride is coming out in the midst of the church. Now watch verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? That's pride. Pride, one of the chief characteristics of pride is pride cannot be similar. Pride hates sameness. It's one of the reasons why non-Christians have a problem with the gospel. Because the gospel says if you don't repent, you're going to be in the same hell with Adolf Hitler. Sinners don't like that. I'm not as bad as him. I don't want to be associated with a guy like that. But you are. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only the grace of God will make a man, woman, boy, or girl humble themselves and say, okay, I'm as bad. And what's happening here is pride seeks to distinguish itself, and that's one of the manifestations or characteristics of it. And notice the next question. And what do you have that you did not receive? Evidently, they begin to start thinking, hey, we don't need the apostles. You say, well, are you conjecturing or you know this for sure? Well, I think I know this for sure because in chapter 1, Paul said this. He said, I thank my God concerning you always for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. Let's think about the Corinthians for a minute. They had tongues. I mean real tongues. None of this babble stuff. They had real tongues. Languages. They had interpreters, even though it was totally disorderly and they didn't use them the right way. They had gifts of miracles. There were people who actually did miracles. They performed miracles. 1 Corinthians 12. They had gifts of divine revelation going on. And on top of that, they didn't have Al Martin or Spurgeon. They had Paul. They had Cephas. They had the pillars and the cornerstone of the church writing them and talking to them and coming and visiting them. So that, well, I puffed up. Last time Paul was here, we talked. Paul saw me do a miracle. They're all puffed up. And they've gotten to the point that they start to believe that they forgot that they even received anything. In verse 7, he continues on with another question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? See, the deception's already started. As Edwards would say, viz. Don't you love when the Puritans say that? Viz, their light and their humility. They're light. Look at what God's given us. God's given us. Their humility. And they get distorted on these things. And Paul says sarcastically in verse 8, you are already full. He's being sarcastic with them. He's saying, oh, I forgot. I forgot. You guys didn't really need me to come to Corinth. I forgot. You guys weren't homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, murderers. You guys weren't that. I forgot. When I came to Corinth, I actually found a flourishing church. A church that was full of revival, full of spiritual gifts. I forgot. I'm so sorry. Well, Paris, I'm so sorry. You're already full. You don't need me. He's being sarcastic. You are already rich, he says. You have reigned as kings without us. See their disposition? They're starting to think, we don't need no apostles. We need no apostolic oversight. What do we need Paul for? We got gifts. We got miracles. We got revelation. We got tongues. We got sinners being converted on a daily basis. We got it all. We need apostles. That's their mentality. And Paul says, I forgot, You reigned as kings without us. And then he says, and indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. And then he says, here's reality. You ain't nothing. That's what he says. We know they're proud too, because in chapter 5, verse 2, he says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up about that. You're proud of that. You're so proud that you're not mourning over something you should be weeping your eyeballs out, but you're actually proud that you're so... you're even more gracious than God. I think behind this, pride is absolutely consumed with appearance. And I think the reason why the Corinthians weren't going to deal with this sin is because then their appearance comes down. I really believe that. I think I could show that to you, but that's for another time. My point is just to show you, are you convinced the Corinthians struggled with congregational pride? Are you convinced that the Corinthians weren't just struggling with it, that they were embedded in it? I think you could see that from apostolic assessment. When he says, why do you boast as if you've never received it? What is this talking I'm hearing through the grapevine that you're this and you're that and you don't need this and you don't need that, and who is Paul? Because that's what they were doing. They're proud. Well, let me show you one more church that was proud. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I hope you see that in Romans 12:3 and 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 5:2, once again, that congregational pride is the same thing as individual pride, but it's expressed in a congregation. It's the exact opposite of humility. It's the exalting of a congregation in their mind, heart, and actions. That we saw that. And we're going to see it again in the church in Laodicea. They were proud too. They were so proud, they were just like the Corinthians. They actually said it. They didn't care. And what we see is congregational pride is so deceitful. It is so crafty because it's primarily a heart-mind sin. And it just leaks out in actions. Church in Laodicea, verse 15, chapter 3, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is one of the clearest assessments of congregational pride. That's where I got all my information from. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. That's where I believe Edwards got his assessment of congregational pride, and why he said it's so difficult for congregations to realize that they're proud, because they necessarily have confidence of two things: their light and their humility. And that's what you see in Laodicea. What you see here is that pride is evidencing itself in congregations in Rome, in Corinth, and in Laodicea. And that pride is a heart and mind sin, and it involves how a church thinks about itself. They may not ever write in a newsletter, "Dear brethren," to johnnyfarese.com. "We want you to know that there is no longer any need for you to pray for us, because we have become rich and wealthy, and we have need of nothing. We need no one's prayers." They'll never say anything like that. It's much more sneakier than that. It's much more devious than that. It's much more deceitful than that. But the mentality is of thinking too highly of oneself. "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." And notice, "and do not know," they're ignorant of something, "that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Well, I want to leave you with some characterizations, because I've done shortly what I've called answering the question, what is it? I think it's a heart and a mind attitude that's found in a congregation. Everyone following me? You see that in Rome, you see that in Corinth, you see that in Laodicea. It's the way a church thinks about themselves. It's an arrogant way. It's opposite of humility. They begin to think that they don't need anything. And that expresses itself in many ways. You know, one of the things that I've challenged our elders on is I asked our elders, I said, "Hey, how come we've never had anybody in our church speak in another language with a translator?" "I don't know." I said, "I know. I think it's pride. Why is it that me as an American can fly down to the Dominican Republic, then go to Haiti, a place I've never been to before, and they'll welcome me in the churches, and I can preach to 300-400 Haitians in English and be translated, and that's okay? How come I've never heard a Haitian pastor come up and preach in our church? I don't personally know of any of the Dominican brothers that have been in our churches that have preached in Spanish, you know, because a lot of those men can't speak English. I mean, some of those guys have like 600-700 members in their church. They got revival going on down there. They're like real pastors. How come they're not invited up here to do pastors' conferences? Why is that? Well, they don't speak the language. Well, how come they invite us to go down there? We don't invite them to come up here. Could it be? Perish the thought that we should have someone come up here and speak Spanish and we would have to endure a translation. Now, I'm not imputing anybody, but I'm just saying, sometimes we don't even think about that. And the question is, why don't we think about that? It could be pride. One of the men down there asked me to come down there and preach. I said, "Why don't you come to the States and preach?" "Oh, no, I don't know English." I said, "Well, I don't know Spanish. Why is it acceptable for me to go there and you not come here?" Could it be that we've communicated over the years that it ain't acceptable? We're Americans. We're up here. We know what we're doing. We got the books. We got the whole nine yards. I don't know. It could be. Let me give you some characterizations of congregational pride. What does it look like? If it became a person, what would it look like? We'll start here in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll work our way back to where we started from in Romans chapter 12. Well, in accordance with Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I would say to you that a church that is proud is lukewarm. A lot of people preach Laodicea, and they go, "Oh, lukewarm church," and they say, "You know what? We can't be lukewarm. God will spit us. We got to be hot. We got to be fervent." And that's all good. But the issue is why are you lukewarm? I mean, the Bible says all over the Bible, whether it's Elijah, "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve." Whether it's Joshua, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ, "He was not with me is against me." There's no lukewarmness in the Bible. I mean, you should love the Lord your God with your lukewarm heart. That's not what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. No such thing as lukewarmness. This is nothing new. Then what makes a man, woman, boy, or girl lukewarm? It's pride. Because pride is infinitely concerned with self. And when you are on fire for the Lord, you look like a fool. You look like a fanatic. You lose yourself. And he who desires to save his life will lose it, Jesus says. But he who loses his life for my sake, will save it. And too many people concerned about their appearance. Too many people concerned about what they look like, what they appear like. Church is concerned about what they look like and appear like. They want to save themselves. And you know what happens when you save yourself? You become lukewarm. You know what the Lord thinks of that? The Lord says, give me a blind Bartimaeus. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Shh, be quiet. Forget you. I need mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm going to be quiet. But he's a teacher. He's finally arising to prominence. And now you're going to, he can't turn aside and minister to you. You're decrepit and crippled. He's finally, but everyone's, no, it's just nonsense. I submit to you that lukewarmness was the symptom that should have showed the Laodiceans that they were proud. You see, they said, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And the result was lukewarmness. But here they are sitting in the pews going, what's the problem? We're not cold. That's another characteristic of pride. Always looking all over here. And we're not fanatical. I mean, we're right in the middle. We're balanced. I mean, we're not Pentecostals, but we're not
dead Presbyterians.
Right in the middle. I mean, we got our sins, things we need to work on. We're kind of, lukewarmness is a symptom of spiritual pride. Are we too good to be hot for the Lord? No. It's silly, isn't it? It's foolishness. That's sinful. No. I'm submitting to you that this isn't all about getting your heart and keeping your heart and all those things. That stuff's true. This is about pride. Only pride would keep a man, woman, boy, or girl off their face. Only pride would make a man, woman, boy, or girl lukewarm. Actually think that lukewarmness is acceptable. Think about the arrogancy that must be in a heart to actually begin to act out on that being lukewarm is acceptable. It's not acceptable. God says, I want everything or nothing. There ain't no middle ground. You give me everything. You love me with everything. Pride wants to spare itself. Another characteristic of a church that's proud, what does it look like? It's a lukewarm church. It's a bragging church. We see that in 17a. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. They talk a lot. And, here they have unfortunately, for them, but fortunately for us, they have gotten so deceived that now Jesus gives them an assessment and says, you're not even hiding it anymore. You're just basically saying, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, we don't even need anything. This scares me. Really does. I challenged our church. I said to them, you need Francisco Guzman to come preach to you in Spanish. You need to see a modern day apostle. A man like Guzman who has a church of 100 members. He's a single elder. He's got 20 people waiting to be baptized and be brought into the church. A man like Guzman has put the whole nation of Haiti single-handedly on his back. You need to see a man like that. You need to see a man whose wife has just died 2 years ago, who's remarried, and who's still serving the Lord. You need to look into the eyes of a man who's got a spirit like a lion for Jesus. Because I don't got that. You need to see that. The question is, why? We got four pastors. We got two full-time pastors. Now, I'm thankful no one in our church has said that, but have we said that without saying that? Are we rich? Are we wealthy? Are we of need of nothing? We need to be careful about this, about bragging. Churches that are spiritually proud, they brag a lot. They talk about what they got and what they don't need. And they don't want to appear needy. What's wrong with appearing needy? You are what you are. What is. Why fake it? If you're needy, you're needy. Why not just say, Lord, here's where we are. We're not where we want to be, but this is where we are, and we need a lot of help. Why is the facade comes on? Well, I'm concerned. No, it's pride. I'm wealthy, I'm rich, I don't need anything. We deal with this on an individual basis with individuals, and we deal with them. You know what? What does it look like? Lukewarm, a bragging church, also a blind church. The other half of 17, it says, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. A proud church is a blind church. They can't see things about themselves. They may be able to see things about themselves individually, but it's hard for them to see things about themselves corporately. They may think, I'm the most wicked person in our membership, but they may not have that assessment of themselves corporately. And what they need to be concerned about is that blindness. And who is it that God will appoint to point these things out? Well, first of all, we would say, as Jesus said, it's you. They all have the assignment to humble themselves before God, but they also usually are giving some sort of spiritual leadership. They're a blind church. They're ignorant. And they don't see it about themselves. And what this should produce in them, I think this is grounds for what I call a biblical fear of unrighteous ignorance. Don't we see this in Psalm 139 and Psalm 27? Didn't David cry out numerous times, Lord, show me my hidden faults? You cry out like that as a congregation? Have you ever prayed as a congregation? Has a man ever lifted up holy hands and said, oh Lord, show us our faults? We are capable of missing the boat. We are capable of having truth in front of us, having truth preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and yet we are still capable. Have I not been with you so long, Philip, and you have not come to know me? Philip, man, he should have knew better. What about you? What about me? What about us? We have the same propensities. Those things are written for our instruction. We need to ask ourselves that. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a fourth characteristic, I would say a proud church is an unloving church. It's a church that doesn't love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's an unloving church. It's a judgmental church. It's not loving. It's a fault-finding church. Edwards commenting on this, I believe he said, spiritual pride disposes to speak of other person's sins, their enmity against God and His people, the miserable delusion of hypocrites, and their enmity against vital piety, and the deadness of some saints with bitterness or with laughter and levity, and an air of contempt, whereas pure Christian humility rather disposes either to be silent about them or to speak with them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is his own heart. That's real Christianity. But a church that's proud, they're like the dogs at the airport. They're just looking for drugs, looking for bombs. You know, if that's your disposition, you're proud. The eminently humble Christian is suspicious of nothing more in the world than themselves. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, and being quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home, and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is apt to be very busy. He's not apt to be very busy with other people's hearts. He has so much in his own heart to deal with. I'm just amazed at how busy people can be with other people's lives. And then I do a study like this and I go, I'm not so amazed. Some people are just proud. They must have it all together, but we know they really don't. They're blind. So, I say 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. You show me a church that's loving, as the Bible has defined love, I'll show you a church that is putting on humility, that's humbling itself before the Lord actively. They're not sitting waiting for a sermon to do it, for their Bibles to do it. They are middle voice humbling themselves, talking to themselves, telling themselves, shut up. That's a wicked thought. Don't ever think that again about that person. Don't think that. Don't let your eyes go there. Restrain that. No, think these thoughts. That's what a humble person does. They're actively involved. They're not just passively sitting there for the Spirit to move. They're humbling themselves. And because of that, they're able to love. But the Corinthians weren't loving. And why weren't they loving? Because they were proud. And that's why Paul says, love is not puffed up. Duh! That's so obvious. Well, why did he have to tell them? Because they were proud. And when we're proud, where there's congregational pride, love is going to be slowly but surely weaned out. Biblical love, that is. We could also say that a spiritually proud church is a knowledgeable church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is somewhat shocking, but it's true. Only because of our sinfulness. Now, what's the time? Either my watch is wrong or this thing is fast. 20 after? Okay. A spiritually proud church, what does it look like? Now, this isn't necessarily a negative characteristic, but this is a shocking characteristic in one sense. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Watch this, here we go again. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. They even got proud about what they knew about idols. When Paul instructed them in his first visit about idols and tried to teach me, no, there's no such thing as an idol. God's the supreme God. You've got a Christian worldview, this, that, and the other. They took that, and then they started to get proud about it. We know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, ignorant people and immature people take this and say, see, that's why we shouldn't have like doctrinal sermons and doctrine, because this just puffs you up. Well, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, the problem is not with knowledge. Otherwise, God's got a problem. He possesses all knowledge. That's foolish. That's demonic logic. The problem is not with knowledge. The problem is not with a confession of faith. The problem is not with quoting Edwards. The problem is not with expositional sermons. The problem is not we're preaching over people's heads. That's not the problem, for the most part. The problem is not with knowledge. The problem is with us and what we do with that knowledge. That's the problem. So what do you do with knowledge? And I say to you that one of the characteristics of a church that is proud is that they possess some or a lot of knowledge. And they take the knowledge and rather allowing that truth to give them free ways upon which to pursue Christ, truth to give them free ways upon which to love one another, to worship God, they take that truth and they build great big skyscrapers out of it to marvel. They put it on their walls, as it were, their congregation to look at. It becomes an art gallery of truth to boast about. Hey, come over here and check our truth out. Our truth looks better than your truth. We got truth. And knowledge, that kind of knowledge, with the soul that has not humbled itself before God, is going to be puffed up. The issue ain't the knowledge. The issue is the soul. You take a proud person and you put the Lord of glory right in front of them with no grace, they're not going to be humbled. They're going to grow in pride. They're going to grow in self-preservation. They're going to grow in saving face. They're not going to be humbled. So, like it or not, I think you could make a strong argument that one of the characteristics of a church that's proud is that it's got knowledge. So you know what that should do to you? You shouldn't take refuge in knowledge. In other words, you should not say, I know we're not proud because we've got light. Because isn't that exactly what Edward says? They have confidence in two things, their light and their humility. And you know what people? You know what we're prone to do? We can't be proud. We got so much truth. How can we be proud how can IBC be proud with all this truth? Well, the Corinthians were proud with just a little bit of truth concerning idols. The problem's not with the knowledge. The problem could be with our hearts. Could be. Another characteristic of spiritual pride, 1 Corinthians 5:2. What does a church look like that's proud? It's an apathetic to sin church. I didn't know how to put this, and sometimes when I write Sunday school things and lectures, I'm not going to sit there for 3 hours trying to find some masterful alliteration. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. I just want to communicate. So this is what I wrote down. It's an apathetic to sin church. So those of you who have kids in here, you're homeschooling, don't pay attention to that grammar. Just listen to the idea. It's a church that's apathetic to sin. That's what they were. How do you know a church is proud? When they don't deal with sin. Why don't they deal with sin? Well, because pride is intimate, it's just infinitely consumed with how they look. Now, you can't deal with sin in a church without communicating that there's sin in the church. And if the church is proud, the last thing the church wants to do is to communicate to its neighbors, to visitors, and to the churches at large, we got sin in our church. Think about it. Oh, see, we look and we go, psh, that's so... But you know what? Churches who don't deal with sin, why else wouldn't they deal with sin? It's pride. You can say, well, it can be pride. Couldn't it not also be pride in the sense that they're not submitting to God? Well, that's pride. God, we know better than you. We got it. God, your fuse is too short. It is. We can accept this man who has his father's wife. He's not repentant, but you know, we're working with him. He's struggling. That's pride. And what do you mean we're proud, Paul? We're trying to deal with him, and you can just hear there's this mumbling and bumbling, and they're not dealing with sin. Why aren't they dealing with sin? What's the root of the matter? Paul says you are proud. That's why you're not dealing with sin. So you need to search yourselves, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Do you deal with sin? If you don't deal with sin, then you know. One of the major reasons, if not the reason, why you don't do it is because of pride. Are you concerned about what people think about you? We need to go back to... We need to be like the woman who was a sinner. Remember Jesus was in the house and all the Pharisees and the big guns were sitting all around Jesus, and she just came in there and started weeping and washing his feet with her tears and her hair. Where is that religion? Who cares about what people think about IBC? What about what God thinks about IBC? Who cares about what we think about you? Who cares about what Riverside thinks about you? Who cares what Al Martin thinks about you? And you sit Al Martin right there and I'll say it to his face. You need to be concerned about what God thinks about you. And I believe he would say amen. Because you know what I mean by who cares what people think about you. You shouldn't be so concerned about what people think about you that dictates what you do and you don't do. You should be so concerned with what God thinks about you that if you're to be humbled in the eyes of men, so what? You are what you are anyway, and God's bringing you through what He's bringing you through anyway, so what are you trying to pretend like you ain't what you are anyway? You are what you are. That's where you are. You are where you are at. Deal with it. Welcome it. If God's got you in street clothes as a church right now, wear them. Don't try to put a suit on. Wear the street clothes. If you stink right now, smell it. And say, God, what do we got to do to get this out of here? Don't try to put the perfume on and cover it up. Wear it. Own it. See, the Corinthians didn't want to do that. They were the Corinthian church. They had the glory. They had the gifts. They had all the stuff. And then sin came up, and God was all the while trying to humble them, and they didn't want to be humbled because they still wanted to be Mecca of Corinth. They still want to be the big Jesus. And God says, no, that's wicked. You're proud, and your pride has gotten to a part to where now you don't deal with sin. Don't do that. Hey, we do church discipline too. We do excommunications too. We deal with sin too. It ain't pretty. I don't like it when visitors come and we got to deal with discipline. We have to say, you know, we're having a meeting. I don't like it because then they're not going to come back and they go, oh, I don't want to go to that church. But you know what? I'm doing what God says. I care about that nonsense. We got to do what God says.
See, pride would say, well, then don't deal with sin because then you could be visitor friendly and more people will want to be involved with the church because and all that, that's just nonsense. You show me a church that doesn't deal with sin, I'll show you a church that's proud. And then another characteristic of a proud church is in 1 Corinthians 4:7. They're very forgetful. Because Paul says, for who makes you to differ from another? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? They're forgetful. Churches often forget where they came from. Did you start where you're at now? No. You forget where you came from. I told our church, we forget when we only had one pastor, huh? It's been so long, huh? It's been a whole 6 years. So long. It's been 6 years. And since those 6 years, we've always had at least three pastors. Now we got four. We forget where we come from. We begin to think that we've always been this way. You know, Lord's always blessed us like this. Lord's always been, you know, Lord's has always been with us like he's with Joseph. And we start forgetting. And that forgetfulness can lead to pride. We forget where we came from. We do not know that we're wretched, miserable, and poor, blind, and naked, and have need to buy of the Lord Jesus. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where God saved you from and what God pulled you out of and where God placed you. Because if you do, you'll get proud and you begin to act as if the things you've received, the things that you have, you've never received them. And you received them. Everything you have has been given to you. You realize that? There's nothing you have that originated from yourself. Everything you have has been given to you. Everything. The only thing that you came into this world with is your sin, a death certificate, and a promissory note that unless you repent, you will go to hell. That's what you came into the world with. Everything else you have been given by God. Don't forget that. You start to forget that. You start to not rely on the Lord. You get forgetful. Then last, we could see Romans 12:3. We could say that a church that is proud characterizing itself by being unreasonable. Say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than they ought to think. Unreasonable. You know, as a church sometimes, I wonder, I won't do this to you, but if it was my church, you know what I mean by my church. But if it was my church, you know what I'd do? I'd probably say, you know, I want everybody to raise their hands and look in the mirror this morning. That's not a bad thing, per se. Maybe for some of you it was vanity and you need to deal with that, but most of us look in the mirror because we're relatively concerned about our appearance. You know, I think sometimes as a church we need to get a big giant mirror, like cover this whole wall with a mirror. So everybody come to church, or we just go, everybody's going to look in the mirror. What do you see? Do you see what God sees, or do you see what you want to see? When you look at yourselves in that mirror, and you look, oh, look, there's brother so-and-so. Oh, look, 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 look. What do you see? You see what God sees? Or do you see what you want to see? We need to see what God sees. You know, a lot of things God sees is even more positive than the things we see. We need to see what God sees. Let us think reasonably. Let us think thoughts after God. Nothing wrong with thinking the way God thinks about you. There's everything wrong about not doing that.